Our sermon text this morning comes out of Genesis, Genesis 22, verses 1 through 5. This is the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father God, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful that you meet us every week and that you cleanse us through the preaching of it. We pray that you would do that work this morning. We commit it to you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. As we come to Genesis 22, we come to the climax of Abraham's story. This is the very peak of Abraham's story in Genesis. And as I have been preaching through this and coming to chapter 22 or chapter 21 before it, this was unexpected. As I was preaching through Abraham's life, it certainly felt a little bit wrong that this would be the climax and not chapter 21. I was thinking 21 should be the climax. You have the birth of Isaac, right? The miraculous birth of the promised son, God visiting Abraham and Sarah and fulfilling his promise to them, the promise that they had been waiting for quite a long time. The promise that seemed to be in jeopardy through a variety of different trials and tribulations that they went through. That event, it seemed to me, should have been the climax. And if I was telling the story, you know, that might have been. But finally, or in chapter 21, finally, at long last, we have the barren woman who gives birth to the promised son. You have all this rejoicing. You have this laughter. You have a picture of the old father Abraham and the old mother Sarah bouncing their Isaac on their knee. Ishmael and Hagar are finally out of the picture. Abraham's line is established. His household is abundantly blessed, right? He's prosperous. As we looked at last week, he's so prosperous that the regional king is threatened by him and wants to come and have a friendship with him, seeks an alliance with him. And then the camera, you know, rests on the little Isaac sitting on Sarah's lap, and Abraham gently looking over at him and smiling, and the frame fades out, and they live happily ever after. Right? That's how it should have ended. That's how it would go. That's how we almost want it to go, how we think it should go. But then we turn the page, and the plot thickens. Right when we're about to stand up and leave the play, suddenly the curtain rises again. It's a fourth act. It's not over yet. You have to sit back down. The credits are not here yet. Suddenly we are thrown all the way back into it. And more importantly, Abraham is thrown right back into it. His expectation and our expectation of a sweet and easy ending vanishes with the first verse of this chapter. Now it came to pass after these things, right? After all the trials and tribulations of Abraham's life, of his sojourning in a foreign land, of the war with regional kings, after all the family strife, after his intercession for Sodom and Gomorrah, after his rough time in Gerar, and after the birth finally of the promised son and the seemingly happy resolution of it all, after all of these things, what do we read? Now God tested Abraham. In other words, all of what we've read so far is nothing compared to this, compared to what is about to happen. This is the real trial. You might say, well, wasn't he tried and didn't he meet with so many difficulties already? We have 10 or so chapters of that. And the Lord says, no, that's nothing compared to what's about to happen. John Calvin writes this, other temptations with which the Lord had exercised Abraham may have wounded him. But this inflicted a wound that was worse than death itself. A weighty chapter. At first thought, you might think, well, how cruel, right? How cruel of God. Can't he let the good man rest, right? Hasn't Abraham proved himself enough and proved his faithfulness to the Lord? Why test him now after he has already begun to enter into that good rest? God has his purposes, however. And God has his purposes in this chapter and why he tests him in this way. There's something very important about this trial that we're going to read of. This trial which could not come at any other point in Abraham's history. It is the sort of trial which alone proves and purifies Abraham so that he might indeed be worthy of the tremendous blessings that God has only just begun to pour out upon him. Now, because this passage, this chapter is so important, arguably one of the most important chapters of the Old Testament, not only in obviously in Abraham's life, but in the life of God's people, I want to spend a few sermons on this. Right now I've planned three. This will be the first of that. And today we'll only be looking at the first five verses as I read to you this morning. And we will be considering in particular the purifying nature of trials. And in particular, the purifying nature of this trial and the multiple dimensions of this trial that Abraham faced in our chapter. So we'll begin by unpacking our short passage and we'll get into it. So beginning with verse 1, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And Abraham replied, here I am. Right, here I am. Literally, behold me. It's hineni. It's a Hebrew idiom, and it's a response to a call indicating readiness. I'm ready. I'm here. I'm ready to listen, and I'm ready to obey. Right? Isaiah says that in Isaiah 6. He sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he says, hineni. Here I am. I'm ready. I'm ready. I'm listening. Sort of like when a commanding officer enters a room and calls the soldiers to attention, the soldiers stand and salute. Right? That's what Abraham is doing when he says, hineni. Behold me. I'm ready. So this is how he responds. And then in verse 2, the Lord says to him, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Right, here is the command. And this command is the trial. But remember, Abraham doesn't really know that it's a trial or that it's a test. He's given a command and obedience is required of him. We know that it will be called off. If you didn't know that, I'll spoil it for you. It is called off. The Lord gives this command only to test Abraham. But again, Abraham doesn't know this. So this trial is a command. Previously, he met with famine. He met with family strife. He met with barrenness and powerful rulers. Previously, Abraham faced difficult providences, we might say. But this, like the beginning of Abraham's story, here the Lord calls to him, and his call requires of him difficult obedience. Difficult obedience to a difficult command, even to a terrible command. Now, what is this command? The Lord says, take now your son, your only son. Right? Your only son. But Abraham had two sons, right? Isaac is not his only son. He had two sons. Ishmael, however, was cast out. He was cast out, and that was a grief to Abraham. It was against Abraham's will. So the Lord, in calling him now to take Isaac and saying that this is your only son, he is reminding, he's sort of opening up that old wound, reminding him of the fact that he already lost one son. You've already lost one son. Now take the one that remains. I want you to do something with him. So he had cast out Ishmael, and now he only has one son. And the Lord calls him to take your only son, Isaac, right? The promised son, the one whose name means laughter. Take him, Isaac, whom you love, right? And do what? Offer him up as a burnt offering. Sacrifice him, in other words. Kill him. Put him on an altar. Burn him up to the Lord. By drawing out his description of Isaac, the Lord conveys the full weight of this command that is given to him. And it is certainly a horrible command. It is a dreadful thing. Before we more fully unpack it, I want to draw your attention to the kind of offering that is mentioned in our text. So the Lord calls Abraham to offer up his son Isaac as a burnt offering. This is a particular kind of sacrifice which Abraham is commanded to make of his beloved son. It is well known from the biblical law, laws of sacrifice. The burnt offering, in distinction from other types of sacrifices, is one which neither the offerer, right, the one who is making the sacrifice, nor the priest, neither of them partake in the offering. other kinds of sacrifices. You'll have the priest or the offer partake in the sacrifice. In this one, all of it, the entire offering, is devoted to God. The entire offering is consumed by the Lord. As one commentator calls it, this or the burnt offering is a gift offering par excellence. Right? It is a gift offering, which means that it is not a sin offering. God is not, in other words, calling Abraham to offer up Isaac in order to expiate his sin. That's nowhere in the text. It is a sacrifice intended to express the worshipers, in this case Abraham, the worshipers' devotion and reverence and love of the Lord. And we'll come back to this. So Abraham is to offer his son, his only son, Isaac, whom he loves, sacrifice him to the Lord completely, right, wholly, entirely, as a gift or a token of his own love and reverence and devotion to the Lord his God. This is the task. This is the trial that weighed upon this man's soul as he, in verse 3, rose early in the morning, saddled up his donkey, and traveled with his son and his two servants to the place that God would show him. God called him to attention. He responded, "Hineni, here I am, I'm listening, ready to obey." He receives his orders, and then he wakes up early the next morning and sets out to obey his God. So this is our text, and it is a very weighty passage, as I've said. We'll unpack the weightiness of what Abraham is being called to do here. On the face of it, this is difficult, right? On the face of it, this is difficult. To offer up your child is a grievous thing, but there is much more than just this. So we'll consider that in a moment. But before I do that, I want us to consider briefly how God uses trials in the lives of his people. Right? So God tested Abraham, and so it is important for us, or before we consider the weightiness of this test, it's important for us to consider, well, why? Why did God do this? Why did God test Abraham in this way? Why does God test his people at all? Right? God testing his people is a constant theme. I even mentioned that last week when we were talking about God's dealings with foreign figures. So what is a biblical trial? So a trial is meant to test something. It's meant to prove something one way or the other. Right? Students, you take tests in your various classes to show what you have learned or what you haven't learned. Right? It proves something. Now, biblical tests, trials test or prove the heart of man. It tests what is inside of him by forcing it to the surface for all to see. It tests your character. It tests your faith. In describing the way that God uses trials, Scripture frequently uses the image drawn from metallurgy. Right? So Proverbs 13 or 17, verse 3, says this, "The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts." So the proverb draws out a parallel. Now, what does a crucible do to silver? How does a furnace test gold? It tests it by fire, right? By melting it until the impurities of the metal, the dross, rise to the top so that those impurities, that dross can be skimmed off, can be blown off the top. And this is a purifying process. As the impurities are skimmed off, you're left with a pure gold. You're left with a pure silver that is freed from some of those alloys. So the crucible, the furnace, allows the refiner to purify the metal, and the pure gold and the pure silver becomes more useful. Right, so later in Proverbs, we read this, Proverbs 25, verse 4, "Take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has material for a vessel." Right, so take away the dross, and now the blacksmith or metalsmith has something to work with. So Paul actually picks up this in his exhortation to the young Timothy. This is what he writes in 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 through 21. "But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful to the master, prepared for every good work." So Paul himself is using this imagery in an analogous way that metals are purified. So also we are purified from our dross, from our impurities, by being tried in a furnace, cleansed of what is dishonorable, and so made more useful to the Lord. So the Lord uses trials by fire like this one that tested Abraham in order to test the hearts of his people, to see what is in them. He already knows, but now we know, right? Now we know what's in us. Now the world knows what's in us. And now as we go through these trials, what do we get to do, right? What do we get to do? We get to exercise our faith. We get to rely upon God. And we also get to confess and forsake the impurities that bubble up to the top, right? As we face difficult times, we have doubts, we have envy, we have grumbling, we have anger. And as these things come up to the surface, they're before our eyes, we see them, they were there before, but now we see them, and we get to confess them, and we get to forsake them. We get to call out to the Lord for salvation, ask for forgiveness, and for cleansing, right? And through this process, we are made more useful, right? We are made more useful to the Lord. We are made more holy. We are made more like Jesus. And this is the purifying process of biblical trials. And it's found all throughout, not only the Bible, but throughout church history, throughout individual Christians' lives, our histories, our personal histories. Now these trials take on various forms. Even in Abraham's life, they took on various forms. But the one that we find in this chapter, the trial of trials, took the form of this horrible command. And as we turn to unpack this now, we'll see that this trial tested Abraham on every level. And in so doing, it also provided an opportunity for his faith and his character to be both proven and purified. An opportunity for whatever impurities remained in his heart, for these to be revealed during that three-day journey to Moriah, right? To the mountain that God would show him. As he was journeying there, he got to wrestle with his heart and deal with it. And so these things would be revealed and confessed and forsaken. They were dealt with. Okay, so consider with me now the depth and the gravity of this trial, of this burnt offering that is required of Abraham and how it worked him over the fire. There are at least four dimensions or layers to this offering. We're only going to look at these four. Each dimension would have challenged Abraham and provided him with an opportunity to know what is in his heart, to deal with it, and to ultimately submit himself in faith to his Maker. And as we look at Abraham, we'll also have an opportunity to consider ourselves, right? And the similar trials that we face. We are children of Abraham, and so we walk the same path that he did. And while his trial was certainly far greater, far more fiery than anything we'll face, yet we do face similar things. And so as we look at Abraham, we can look at our own lives and be encouraged. And so to begin with, the first dimension of this trial was the loss of his beloved son, right? The loss of Isaac, whom he loved, whom he and Sarah waited for quite a long time, whose birth they celebrated. Right? If Abraham was displeased to cast out Ishmael, as any father would be, surely he felt the same sorrow at the thought of losing Isaac. This is heavy. So how did this dimension of this trial test Abraham's heart? How would this aspect prove and purify him? It asked of Abraham, do you love your son more than you fear the Lord? Right? Most basically, do you love your son more than you fear the Lord? As we saw, the Lord knew that Abraham loved his son. That's why he gave such a drawn-out description to the task at hand. You love Isaac, now do you love him more than you fear me? And fear here, as throughout the Old Testament, is a reverent trust. It's very much a parallel to faith in the New Testament. This is not a servile fear. The command did not come, in this case, with a threatening or else, like do this or else. He said, do you fear me? Do you trust me more than you love your son? If so, then offer him up, right? Offer him up to me as a gift offering. Give him up to me. Give him to me, right? Deliver him to me. This question was posed to Abraham, and he had to answer it. Was he going to stay put in Gerar and just ignore the command, whatever form it came to him in? Was he going to complain about God? Was he going to call him cruel, a hard God? It tested his heart by forcing Abraham to answer, and answer not simply with a trite yes, but to, so to speak, put his money where his mouth is, right? To actually move forward and take steps in obeying the Lord in this terrible command. So what about you, right? Now, what about you? The Lord tests us in this way. He knows our frame. He is gentle with us. So the flame of our trials is far more mild than what we see here. Abraham is like a man and we are children, right? He is our father. We are just young children in comparison to him. Abraham was asked to choose between his son and the Lord. And we are asked to choose between our wealth, maybe, and the Lord, or between worldly success and the Lord, or a certain friendship and the Lord, or fill in the blank, right? We meet with times where we have to choose between this person, this thing, and the Lord. And do we love these things? Do we love these people more than we fear the Lord? Do we love the approval of man? Do we love our comforts, our security, our friends more than we desire to walk in the way of our God, to walk humbly with our God, trusting in him at all times? Right, so trials test us. They prove to us and to those around us what is inside of us. But they also give you an opportunity to be cleansed of that. Right? It might have been that when Abraham was first posed the question or the command that the Lord gave to him, that he saw in his heart, it responded no. Right? Maybe in his heart he responded no. I love my son more than I want to serve the Lord. Maybe that's what his heart said. You know, I love Isaac more than I fear my God. But then he got to deal with this, right? He got to deal with this. He got to skim it off. He got to wrestle with his heart, submit it to God, and ask for it to be cleansed, ask for his heart to be made anew so that he would, in fact, fear God more than he loved his son. That is what we get to do, right? We get to do those things when we face trials. It not only reveals what's in our heart, but we get to deal with our hearts in those instances. So that's the first layer. Secondly, Abraham did not simply have to face the fact that he would lose his son, but he himself would be the cause of this loss, right? He is being asked not only to give up his son, but to kill his son. Losing a son and killing your son are not the same thing, right? This is far more terrible than simply losing his son. Calvin, again, John Calvin, he said it was sad for Abraham to be deprived of his only son, sadder still that his son should be torn away by a violent death, like slaughtered, but most grievous of all that Abraham himself should be appointed as executioner to kill him with his own hand. If we compare all the other spiritual conflicts Abraham engaged in with this one event, they are mere shadows. You sense the weightiness of that. Now, how would this particular aspect, this particular dimension, have tried Abraham's heart? It, of course, would have intensified the fact of losing his son. It's a grievous way to lose his son, and that he would be the cause of it. But this part in particular would have also brought with it a terrible, a horrendous shame and a stigma, right? It's one thing to lose your child. It's quite another to lose your child by your own action, by your own willful action. This is weighty. This is terrible, and it only splinters out from there. He must kill his son. Well, what will Sarah think? What will his wife think? What will the mother of this miraculous child think? Right? She was barren all of her days. The Lord finally heard her prayers and gave life to her womb, granted to her Isaac, granted to her laughter, and then Abraham kills this laughter. Abraham kills her only son, kills her miracle child. Right, even at divine command, what a weight beyond reckoning. Right, how is he going to deal? How is he going to answer to Sarah? What will his entire household think? He's a murderer, not just a murderer, but a murderer of his son. How will he explain himself? Right, we don't know how this command was given to him. Maybe it was given to him by vision in a dream at night. Right, so he has to explain to everybody. I heard God in a dream, and he told me to do this, and who's going to believe that? Who would want to believe that, right? So this command asked of Abraham, do you fear me? Do you trust me? Will you fear and obey me despite what others will say, right? Despite what others will think, despite what shame it will bring you, despite what relational strain this will cause you. He not only had to choose between his son and the Lord, but between the Lord and everybody else. What a mighty and lonesome trek that Abraham was called to take here. When he came out in chapter 12 out of the land of Chaldea, he came with his wife, he came with his household, but now he must go out alone, He has two servants and he has Isaac, but he's alone. And he's journeying out in obedience to his God. Now, God does and will often test us in this way, not by calling us to do something as grievous as killing our son, right? I already told you how this ended. The command did not end up being followed through because the Lord called it off. It was a test. So nothing in this passage would endorse human sacrifice. But God does often test us by calling us to choose between him and our reputation in the world's eyes. He does that often. It was Jesus, after all, who said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and his sisters, yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Right? Jesus is not calling us to throw over the table at Thanksgiving. He's not calling us to pick fights with our in-laws. But Jesus is calling us to obey and follow our God no matter what others think or say about us. That is what Jesus is calling us to. Jesus himself leads the way in this, right? He refused to bow before the ruling authorities of his day, before the Jewish leaders. He submitted himself fully to the will of his Father, even though it meant terrible sufferings, even though it meant giving up his life to death, even death on a cross. His disciples did not understand this, right? His mother did not understand this. His family thought that he was crazy, thought that he was out of his mind. He, like Abraham, walked the lonely road to the mountain in obedience to the will of his Father. He fixed his eyes upon what he was called to do, and as the apostle writes in Hebrews, he despised the shame. Right? Jesus thought little of the shame, of the stigma, of what other people would think and say about him. He thought these things were little in comparison to the surpassing glory of obeying his Father. And so we too, on a much smaller scale, face such things. We are tried by God and our faith is purified as we perhaps uproot our families and move to an area with a good church, right? As we pull our kids out of government schools, as we choose to lose our job rather than repeating the lies of wokeism. And we face similar things that do not make sense to the world that stands watching. The apostles were thought of as fools, as the scum of the world, and yet they laid the foundation for the new world. Right? The new world, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. So such trials ask of us, as they did of Abraham, do you trust the Lord? Will you obey the Lord in the face of whatever blowback you might get from the world around you, even from your family, from those nearest to you? Will you obey God even though some will misunderstand you, even though some will misconstrue your actions in the worst way? Right? Do you trust him? Will you trust him? That's what the Lord asks of us in trials like this, just as he asked of Abraham, just as Jesus modeled in his life. So Abraham did this. Abraham was ready even to follow through with such an extreme obedience to the Lord, willing to even kill his son if God in fact wished this, despising the shame and the stigma, despising whatever the world might think of him for it, even disregarding what his wife might think about this, right? Because he's going to obey the Lord. So that's the second aspect or dimension to this. But there is still more, right? This is number three. It is one thing to lose his son, another to murder his son, and then pile on top of that the fact that this son, his son Isaac, is the promised son, right? Bound up with Isaac by the solemn and covenanted word of the Lord was Abraham's hoped for future, right? The future promised to him by the Lord was bound up in Isaac, so that every good thing promised by God was invested in him as a guarantee. And so to lose Isaac would mean the disappearance of the promises of God. That's huge, right? Way back in chapter 12, Abraham was called to cut himself off from his past, to leave the land of the Chaldeans, to leave all family relations out there. He did this obediently. He had much to gain. After all, the Lord said, I'm going to give you a land, so just go out and follow me and obey me. But now he is being called to give up that future, right? So he left a land to have a future, and now he's being called to give up that future. And not just his entire future, but a future for his kids. Isaac was the one through whom Abraham's descendants would be named. He's commanded to cut at the root his own great nation. That's huge. We can keep going. This future that Abraham was being called to give up was not even limited to just his household. Not only was he to become the father of a great nation, but he was to become the father of many nations. That is why the Lord renamed him Abraham, father of many nations, not just exalted father. Because in him, all the nations were to be blessed. All the nations were to be blessed in Abraham through Isaac, ultimately in Jesus Christ, who is the true son of the promise. So then, by sacrificing Isaac, Abraham would be giving up his own future, the future of his children, and the salvation of the world. So three things in one man, in one boy. He would be destroying, in effect, the Christ or the Redeemer before he even took on flesh, because Christ is in the loins of Isaac. Again from John Calvin, in the person of his son, the whole salvation of the world seemed to perish. Right? In Isaac, the whole salvation of the world seemed to perish. It is in this dimension in particular that we find the answer to the question, but why this trial? Why this trial? Why does Abraham have to offer up this son and at this moment of his life? I want to answer that question this way. Were the story to have ended as I might have wanted it to in chapter 21, after Isaac was born and everything seemed to be happily resolved, there would be a glaring gap. Right? There would be a glaring gap in the story of Abraham. We would have questions, and more precisely, the devil would have questions, right? Satan would have questions. Here's Abraham, right? The Lord's faithful servant. There is none like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And what would Satan say of him? He would say of Abraham exactly what he said of Job. Now, let me read to you from Job. This is Job 1, verses 9 through 11. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all those, or all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Right? So Abraham, like Job, was a godly man who walked with the Lord uprightly, and the Lord blessed him abundantly. Again, remember, by the end of chapter 21, Abimelech is seeking a friendship with him. But that makes you wonder, doesn't it? Is all that obedience, all that faith and fear simply given to God because God gives him stuff? Is that why Abraham worships the Lord? Now, what about if it were all taken away? Would Abraham still worship the Lord, or would he, as Satan said of Job, curse God to his face? Is Abraham in it only for what he gets out of it, right? Is he just the first gold digger? Is that what he is? Or will he put all of this on the altar to the Lord, giving it back to the God who gave it to him? This is what the trial asks of Abraham. Does Abraham fear and revere the Lord more than he loves the blessings of the Lord, more than he desires the future offered him by the Lord? Has he come to know God as he really is, or has he become fixated merely on the things that God gives? And this question is at times put to us, right? Without a doubt, the blessings that rest upon the church are many. Blessings are good. Blessings are given to us by the hand of the Lord, and the Lord gives generously without the reluctance of a miser, right? He's not a stingy man in the things that he gives us. He gives joyfully and continually. But often, throughout the history of the church can become more infatuated with the gifts of God than with God himself. I would say in our own day, when being a Christian is unpopular, when it is a social negative, we also talked about this last week, when we are not encouraged by any means to follow Christ faithfully and closely, and when there is even profit to be had in forsaking him and to slandering the name of his people. Right? There's a profit to be had in embracing the world's agenda, which is very anti-Christian. At this time, the church is being asked this question. Right? The church is being asked this question. Will we walk with the Lord even when it doesn't result in immediate blessings? When it even involves losing certain privileges and comforts? Or are we fair weather Christians? Right? We will only sail with the wind. We'll only walk with the Lord when blessings come out from the ground that we step on. Right? Are we willing to put our good things, the good blessings of God, on the altar and choose to obey God, even though it might cost us? I think the church is being asked that, and we are witnessing a great sifting, where you have Christians that are clearly fair-weather Christians who are just going wherever the gain and blessings and profit follow and are will not obey the Lord when it costs them. So this is the difference between the prosperity gospel and the true gospel. Right? Without a doubt, the gospel brings blessings. The gospel brings peace. It enriches the land that receives it. It brings loving fellowship. But most importantly, it reconciles us to God. Right? It reconciles us to the source of every blessing. It brings us into true friendship with the Most High God. But we can become so fixated on the blessings of God that we forget the God of the blessings. We can fall into that ditch. And so from time to time, as we see here with Abraham, the Lord wakes us up. The Lord wakes us up by calling us to order. He tests us by calling us to put the good things that he has given to us on the altar, asking us, am I enough? Right? Am I enough? Is God sufficient for us? And we have to answer that. Right? We have to answer that by doing what? By giving it all back to him. By acknowledging, this is all from your hand. You gave it, and blessed be you when you take it away. By saying with the psalmist, right, Psalm 73, verses 25 through 26, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Right? Trials refine us so that we can say those words and actually mean it. So we can say those things and with our actions of giving back to the Lord, show him that we mean it. God is our everything. So there's a last layer to this trial that Abraham faced. A final layer that really threatens to swallow all of this up. Losing a son, that's hard, right? I hope we never have to face that. Having to kill your son, that's beyond hard. Another dimension of hard. Cutting off your entire future and the future salvation of the entire world, that's unbearable. But thrown into all of this is the fact that God, the covenant-keeping Lord, the just judge who does no wrong, that God is the one who commanded this entire thing. Right? That God is the one who commanded all of these. So how do you deal with that? That's a trial in and of itself. By giving this command, God appears to be full of contradictions. And the way out is not immediately clear. Now, the Lord God required of Abraham the death of the boy whom he had given to Abraham, the death of the boy in whom God himself has bound up all of these things, including the salvation of the world. Right? So how do you deal with that? This God is the one who ordered this. One commentator describes this part of Abraham's trial in these words. He says that Abraham was led into God-forsakenness. So Abraham, in this trial, was led out into God-forsakenness. Abraham has to choose, it seems, between disobeying God on the one hand and cutting himself off from God on the other hand. Right? How does he deal with that? God commands him to do something that would, in effect, destroy God's indestructible promises. He is being called to throw the promise of God with God's faithfulness, with God's goodness, with God's mercy all bound up in it, to throw all of this into the grave, to effectively cut himself off from a future with God. It is one thing to obediently put all the blessings of God on the altar, willing to sacrifice it all to have God, but there is a very, very difficult question that follows closely upon this, that would trouble not the irreligious, right? Not the thoughtless, not the merely ambitious, but that would trouble the man who genuinely fears God, the man who genuinely loves and trusts in this God, in the Lord God. This is the question of God's faithfulness. By obediently following through with this act, Abraham would, it seems, end up cutting himself off from God by bringing into question the very character of the God whom he worshipped. Do you see that? Abraham worshipped and revered the Lord God, the covenant-keeping God. But if the son through whom God promised to establish that covenant were killed, what would this mean for God's promise? Right? What would this mean about all that God had covenanted with Abraham with? So how could this God be trusted? That's what this trial poses, possibly to Abraham. How can this God who commands this be trusted? By far, this would have been the most trying part of what Abraham faced. Abraham had to wrestle with this part. It challenged Abraham's faith. It asked of him, do you trust the Lord so much and so firmly that you believe that somehow, some way God would remain true to his word, even if the son of the promise, the one upon whom all of it rested, all of God's faithfulness rested, was slaughtered. Right? Do you trust God that much? Do you trust that God will still remain faithful despite going into this land of God-forsakenness? This was the ultimate question that was posed to Abraham. And if we look at the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament, this letter, the apostle comments upon this trial that Abraham faced. And specifically, Hebrews comments upon Abraham's faith in this trial. Hebrews gives us a window into the conclusion that Abraham came to as he wrestled with this trial and with this question of God's command and God's faithfulness. And the answer that Hebrews gives is astounding. So I'm going to turn there. I'll read to you. Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. This is what the apostle says. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding, notice this is the conclusion of Abraham's faith, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So Abraham offered up Isaac by faith. And how did he by faith deal with this question of God's command and God's faithfulness? Well, Abraham concluded, without having any precedent, without knowing the gospel of Jesus Christ, he concluded that God would raise Isaac up from the dead. That God would raise up, God has promised this, he's faithful, God cannot lie, so God's just going to raise him up from the dead. I've never seen a resurrection before, but God is faithful. He's going to raise up Isaac from the dead. That is the insight that Abraham came to as he wrestled with this trial. In fact, Hebrews, the apostle, Hebrews is not making this up. Obviously, the apostle is being led by the Holy Spirit, but he's also being read by a careful reading of our passage. So Hebrews arrives at this answer by what is found in our text. So this conclusion is right here in our passage. So look at verse 5. Look what Abraham says to the young men. They come to the mountain that the Lord has shown him, and Abraham's going to leave with Isaac up the mountain. And this is what Abraham says to the two young men. He says, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. We will come back to you. Not we might come back to you, or I'm going to come back to you. Certainly not sure about Isaac. No, we will be coming back to you. Right? He had confidence in his God. God will prove faithful. And Abraham had all intentions of following through with what God called him, but he knew that the Lord is faithful. We will come back to you. So his faith saw through all the darkness, and he saw God, and God, that God that he has known and worshiped, that God cannot lie. God will do the impossible, for he cannot lie. God is the covenant-keeping Lord whom I worship. All right, so God had promised that all his offspring would be named through Isaac, that in Isaac all the nations would be blessed. He has called Abraham to kill his son. And so the only reasonable result, as Abraham sought, was resurrection. God will resurrect Isaac. We will come back to you. How did he know this? Because God's word cannot be broken. Right? The Lord, or the God Abraham knew, the God he feared, the God he worshipped, is a covenant-keeping God. He feared him more than he loved his son. He was willing to obey him despite what the world might think, even those who are closest to him. He was willing to give it all up to walk with God, all of this, but nevertheless, God is faithful. He cannot lie. He will remain true to his word, and so he will give it all back. Right? He will give it all back. He will resurrect Isaac, and we will come back to you. That was Abraham's faith. This was the faith of Abraham, and by faith, he not only passed this test, notice, but he was able to peer into the mystery of God's redemption. He saw through this trial, and what did he see? He saw Jesus. Right? He saw Jesus in the midst of this trial. He saw God's grand plan of redemption play out as he walked that lonely path to Moriah. God would resurrect Jesus, who is the true son of the promise, and all the promises would be confirmed in him. Even as our Lord said, right in John and his interactions with the Pharisees, Jesus said that Abraham saw my day. Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced in it. And when did Abraham see Jesus' day? Right here. Right here on Mount Moriah, where he was called to offer up Isaac. And he knew that God would resurrect the son of the promise. So he saw Jesus as he walked with his God through this impossible trial. And without a doubt, right, we face trials too that are perplexing. Probably not this perplexing, but we face trials that perplex us. We will be in over our head. We will be in times where we do not have a clear answer. We will have times where we simply do not have an idea of what God is up to. But by faith, like Abraham, we can wrestle with God, and we too can lift up our eyes to see Jesus, to see Jesus in whom the riches of God's mysteries and wisdom are revealed, summed up and revealed to us decisively in his resurrection. Because even if God must do the impossible to prove good on his word to his people, he will. And faith sees that, right? Faith sees that. God would have raised up Isaac from the dead. He did raise up Jesus from the dead, and he will do this, for he is the covenant-keeping God. And as we come to the table this morning, we behold all of this before us. This is what we taste and see. We see the goodness, the faithfulness, the steadfast word of the one who gave up his only begotten Son so that his indestructible promises to us might be established forever. At this table, Satan's accusations are nailed to the cross. Sin's power is broken, our guilt atoned for. The enemies of God made friends. This table proclaims nothing can separate us from our Father, who is forever ours in Jesus Christ. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Father God, we are grateful, Lord, for your mercies to us. We are grateful for Abraham and for this entire study of his life, and to see his faith, that we might too have that faith in our lives. Lord, as we walk through perplexing times, mysterious trials, Lord, where we have no idea what you are doing, yet we, like Abraham, can by faith see you, see Jesus, and be comforted. And we pray that your word to us this morning would continue with us, that it would minister to us and comfort us, and that you would, as you always have been and as you always will, prove good on your promises. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.